Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness in every way that you have demonstrated to each and every one of us that's been assembled here this evening. Father, we have gathered in understanding that you have given us the only stability of this life, that through your word we can find peace to our soul and direction that we are heading towards you. So, Father, as we have gathered to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and hear what you want us to hear this evening. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 1, we are now in the last section of that that we've been looking at, that goes from verse 7 through 16. So we are at verse 16, and it reads, "At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." Now, we have been supporting our assertion that one of the results of the storm the Lord sent to the ship in which Jonah was traveling in an attempt to evade carrying out the Lord's instruction is the salvation of the sailors. Now, there are three evidences that have led us to this conclusion. A first evidence we considered that indicate they believed in the Lord and so were saved is they prayed to him, as indicated in verse 14. A second evidence the sailors provided us is their eventual obedience to Jonah's instruction, as we considered in verse 15, where we considered obedience to the Lord as an important evidence of salvation. Now, we also consider the truthful principle that a sure way to bring peace to one's stormy life, to one's life, is to live a life of obedience to God's word. There are a lot of people who are having a stormy relationship in their soul, so to say, and there are so many who are depressed, who are having all kinds of problems. It's because there is lack of obedience to the word of God, and so they have all this stormy life. So we proceed now to consider the third evidence of salvation of the sailors. But before we do, we need to observe that verse 16 is considered by many as a later addition to the text. This, they say, is because it does not seem to describe anything that the sailors did immediately after the storm stopped. Now, this leads to the speculation that the sacrifice mentioned in this verse occurred at a later time, because there were no animals on board that could be used in the sacrifice, either because the animals were not normally transported on ship, or that the sailors had disposed of them during the storm. Now, that argument that animals are not normally transported on board of ship is a weak one, since we know of animal transport in ship in time of King Solomon, according to 1 Kings chapter 10 verse 22. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22. It reads, "The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned, carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons." So, I don't know why they think, just because this, nothing was said about animals in this ship, that he didn't have any animals. Now, the Hebrew midrash went further though with respect to the offering of the sacrifice mentioned in Jonah 1:16 to mean that the sailors threw their idols into the waves, returned to Joppa, went up to Jerusalem, and became proselytes. Now this is not impossible, but that's really going beyond the text. Of course, some for us as see it, it's also difficult to accept by some of these people that the sailors were saved, because there is no direct statement of their conversion in the passage. Yes, there is no direct mention or assertion of their conversion, but there are ample evidences in the text to their salvation. Now we have to remember that all it takes to be saved is to exercise faith in the Lord, and the evidences we have here prove the sailors exercise faith in the Lord that Jonah introduced to them. Furthermore, in the Old Testament times, we do not have a clear statement of salvation of individuals by their actions testify to their salvation. Take for example, we do not have any clear statement in the scripture regarding the salvation of Abraham and the other patriots. But we can read about them, or what we read about them indicates that they were saved, Abraham or the other patriots. So, as I argued previously, it's for the same difficulty that salvation can occur without an explicit statement that led to the addition of verse in Acts chapter 8 that we talked about last a few weeks ago, which I'm going to go back to it, because it's important that you get this issue in your mind, since many have problem with this passage because they don't see where it is stated these men believed or that they were saved. So it is, in my judgment, is the same thing with those who added a verse that was not in the original manuscript of the book of Acts in order to deal with some kind of problem. And you recall, I talked about this in Acts chapter 8, verse 38. Acts chapter 38, which I discussed a little more detail last time, but I'm just going to make a quick reference to what we have. It reads, "And he gave orders to stop the chariots. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him." Now the copies who have problem with the concept that the person could be saved without an explicit statement of faith apparently then added verse 37 that is not in the best Greek manuscripts. But as we said last time, we have it in the Authorized Version or in a bracket in the New American Standard Bible, in that they put that verse that reads, "And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." See, they just couldn't take the issue. There's no mention of believing. And they forgot that once the Holy Spirit was working, as soon as Philip was explaining this thing to the man, and it all goes back, of course, to election. See, many people, I mean, they do not want to accept this kind of thing. But when you think about it, it all goes back to election. Once you are of an elect, all it means, somebody tells you, and you're going to believe because the Holy Spirit is going to walk. Now, in this particular case, if you think about it, you ask yourself, is that Ethiopian eunuch the only person who has been to Jerusalem? Why didn't the Holy Spirit transport Philip to join another person? Why him? That's because he's of elect, and he needs to be saved. So once he had it, that's all he needs to hear. And the Holy Spirit walked in him, and he got saved. So it seems to me, though, that those who reject that the sailors were saved are probably of the same mindset, as reflected in this addition that we have read for you in Acts. Now, if we simply go, though, by the text that we have, and recognize that faith in the Lord is something that's invisible to us, but has evidences. You don't see it, but you can have the evidences. Then we are forced to conclude that the sailors were saved as by the first two evidences that we have examined in the last 2 weeks. So that brings us to the third evidence. A third evidence to support that the sailors were saved is their profound awe of the Lord that led to their worship of Him, as evident in their sacrifice and the vows they made to the Lord that Jonah introduced to them. Now, their worship of the Lord Jonah introduced to them stems first from the fact that they had believed in the Lord and so were saved. And secondly, because of the cessation of the storm at the sea. That the cessation of the storm is a secondary reason for the sailors' worship of God is introduced in NIV with that phrase that began verse 16, when it says, at this. Actually, the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew conjunction that appears 3 times in verse 16. 3 times. The Hebrew conjunction has different meanings, no doubt. It can mean "and" when it is used as a marker of coordinate relation, or a marker of an additive relation when you have something that's not necessarily coordinate with another. Now, another meaning is the word, it can mean "then" when it is used as a marker of sequence, the sequence of closely related events. Then you use the meaning "then." Of course, another time, it can mean "therefore" also. In this case, it is used as a marker of result. Now, in our verse, it seems that in its first two usages, it is used as a marker of result, while the third usage is as a marker of coordinate relation. In effect, verse 16 should probably begin with the word "therefore," or the word "so," as you find in the New English Bible. Of course, many of our English versions did not translate the Hebrew conjunction the first time, but some of those that translated it use the word "then." There's nothing wrong with the use of the word "then," so long as one understands that it is used not in the sense of "next," but in the sense of "therefore." However, to avoid any kind of ambiguity, it may be better to translate the Hebrew conjunction that begins the verse with either the word "so" or "therefore," to indicate that what follows results from what preceded. So it is our claim then that there are two events that lead to what follows. The first is that the sailors have gained salvation in that they believed in the Lord Jonah introduced to them. That's the first thing. The second event is the cessation of the storm. Once they obey the instruction of Jonah and threw him overboard. Now it is true that in the flow of the narrative, the second event of the cessation of the storm led to the actions described in verse 16. But in truth, the men were already saved prior to the cessation of the storm, as demonstrated by the first two evidences of prayer and obedience that we have provided in support of their salvation in last 2 weeks. Thus then, the actions of the sailors described in verse 16 should be seen as further demonstration of their faith in the Lord that Jonah had introduced to them. Now we can say that the cessation of the storm helped to advance them in their belief in the Lord, or that it served to confirm to them that They have actually believed in the Lord, the true God, who has answered their prayer and delivered them from pending destruction. So what has happened is a way to affirm their faith more or less, or to advance them a little bit, so that they now know with absolute certainty that this God is the true God. Look at what happened. We pray to him and he stopped the sea. I mean the raging storm. Now be that as it may though, the first thing that results from the cessation of the storm with respect to the sailors is that they had a profound respect or awe for the Lord that Jonah introduced to them. Profound respect and awe, which is something that we're going to be talking, and hopefully that you do have that, and if you don't, that you better get that, because that's important in your relationship with the Lord. Now their profound respect or awe for the Lord is described in the next sentence of Jonah chapter 1 verse 16 when he says, "The men greatly feared the Lord." The men greatly feared the Lord. Now the Hebrew, literal Hebrew reads, and that's really what I'm going to use. This is the way it is in the Hebrew. The men feared Yahweh with a great fear. It's not as smooth as it is in English. Notice what I said. The men feared Yahweh with a great fear. So you hear the word fear twice. Now the literal translation indicates that Jonah meant to say much about the men that could be simply translated as "the men greatly feared the Lord" of the NIV. Now we will substantiate this observation by considering the words of the prophet that he used in the literal translation we are considering again, which is "the men feared Yahweh with a great fear." Or you can say "the men feared the Lord with a great fear." Now the word "feared" is translated from a Hebrew verb that refers commonly to experiencing an emotional reaction of fear or terror or apprehension. However, the word is used with different nuances. It is certainly used in a literal sense of being afraid, as the word was used to describe the apprehension of the sailors once the storm hit the sea, as we read that in that Jonah that was studying, chapter 1, look at verse 5. Jonah chapter 1, verse 5. This is where some Hebrew word is used, but here it has to do with the natural reaction to something terrifying. So he said, "All these sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Then Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep." So here the word is translated as being afraid. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word is to stand in awe of someone. It is used to describe the reaction of the Israelites following the famous decision of Solomon with respect to the two prostitutes that contended or were vying for the living child, as described in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28 reads, "When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." So that Hebrew word here is translated "held in awe." Another meaning of the word is to reverence, to honor, with the associated meaning of to worship. It is this meaning that is reflected when the word is used to describe those the king of Assyria brought to occupy the northern kingdom of Israel when he exiled the Israelites of the northern kingdom. Now these people were described as partly worshipping the true God of Israel and partly worshipping their own gods, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 33. Second Kings chapter 17 verse 33. Second Kings chapter 17 verse 33 reads, "They worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they have been brought." See that the sentence, "they worship the Lord," is more literally, they were fearing, or really the Hebrew, really, if you follow the other, say Yahweh, they were fearing, or the Lord, they were fearing. So here is what you find a lot today, where people, on one hand, they're worshipping the Lord, on the other hand, they're worshipping the demons. Of course, the translators of the NIV, as we noted previously, used the meaning to worship, to translate our Hebrew word, when Jonah introduced himself to the sailors. Same Hebrew word, but at that time, the translators used the meaning worship, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 9. Jonah chapter 1 verse 9. Jonah chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "He answered, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Now the clause "and I worship the Lord" is literally "and I fear Yahweh," or "I fear the Lord." Now there is then a sense that all the meanings that we have considered are really reflected in our passage, as we will indicate once we have finished considering the other key words in the literal translation I gave you when it said the men feared Yahweh, or feared the Lord with a great fear. Now the second word, fear, is actually translated from a Hebrew noun that basically refers to a state of being afraid or terror, as the word is used to describe natural fear of something like thorns and briars in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 25. Used for that naturally to describe the fear of briars and thorns in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 25. It reads, "As for all hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run." So here it is a natural fear that's in view here. Now the noun, similar to the verb, can also mean worship, as the act or speech of showing profound reverence towards God, which may include some kind of ritual. It is in this sense that the word is used in Psalms chapter 5 verse 7. Psalms chapter 7 verse 5. Psalms chapter 5 verse 7. Psalms chapter 5 verse 7 reads, But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house in reverence, will I bow down toward your holy temple. Here now, the Hebrew noun translated in my literal translated fear is now translated reverence. Now, so that in the phrase in reverence is to be understood as a reference to worship. So that the clause in reverence, I will bow down, could read in worship. I will bow down. So anyhow, the Hebrew noun is most commonly used for the fear of God. For the fear of God. Now this fear of God has the meaning of awe, respect, reverence, that affects the conduct of individuals who has it. Now that's why I say, if you don't have it, you better have it as a believer. Because if you have respect, if you have awe for the Lord, it must affect your conduct. Now, a lot of times people say, I respect you. Well, yeah, you hear that, you say, yeah, okay, I hear you. But, if a person respects you, it should affect that person's conduct around you. So you cannot fear, have respect for somebody, and it wouldn't affect your conduct. If it doesn't, you just, as I said, you blow in a lot of hot air. It doesn't mean anything. Now, also, because of what I'm saying, it is the fear of God or respect for Him that is supposed to help Israel avoid sin. As in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Again, Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 reads, Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you. Look at the reason. To keep you from sinning. See, that's why I say, if a believer has awe or respect for God, it must affect his or her conduct. So it is this fear of God or reverence for Him that caused Nehemiah to distinguish himself from the governors who preceded him with respect to how they treated the people that they governed. He confessed that his behavior was different because of his respect or awe for God in Nehemiah chapter 5 verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 5 verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 5 verse 15 reads, but the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But look at what he says next. But out of reverence for God, that is, out of awe, out of fear, out of respect for God, I did not act like that. See, this is why I say, once you have fear for the Lord, you have respect for the Lord, it must affect your conduct. If it doesn't, you can say all you want, you really don't have fear for Him. Now this sentiment, that fear of God leads to avoidance of sin, is also given in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. Proverbs, and hold on to Proverbs, because I'm going to look at a few more passages in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 6 reads, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. This is what it says. Now see that clause, through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil, could be understood to mean though that the fear of the Lord helps a person to avoid sin, or that it helps a person to escape trouble or misfortune. Now the fear of God, that means respect for Him, is quite advantageous. In other words, it will benefit you to have that fear for the Lord, or to have respect for Him. Because, for one thing, it is a starting point of knowledge. As we know from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fools despise wisdom and discipline." Now, so, not only does that mean that you're going to get knowledge, but also, really, the fear of God is associated with wealth, honor, and long life. And Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4. It reads, "Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life." That's part of the blessing of having fear for the Lord. Thus then, the fear of God is that which leads a person to act in such a way as to show respect for Him, and so brings blessings to the person's life. Remember last week, all I was talking about is stormy life that you can get from obedience. To avoid stormy life through obedience, so you get peace. So anyone who respects God, who fears God, would obey Him. And that will add to that peace. So it's really no wonder then that the scripture instructs those who are believers to pursue this fear of God. In Proverbs 23, verse 17. Proverbs "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord." Now see, that's instruction, "but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord" is more literally, "but live in fear of Yahweh all day." That's the best way. That's the way it is literally in the Hebrew. You can say, "but live in fear of the Lord all day." Now, that tells you, as a believer, that you and I are expected to be governed moment by moment with respect to the Lord. In other words, if everything I do is governed by this respect for Him, I guarantee you, I will continuously have His blessing. So you and I should pursue that. So anyway, the word fear in our passage includes all the meanings that we have examined. So now you're looking at why I'm looking at this key word. Now another key word in the literal translation, when it said the men feared Yahweh with a great fear of Jonah, it's really an adjective, that word great. That is translated from a Hebrew adjective that basically means great, but it has other nuances or other meanings. Now the meaning great can refer to magnitude and extent, as it is used to describe material possession. The Lord promised Abraham's descendants after their enslavement in Egypt. Although he didn't say Egypt at that time, but that's what it was. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 14. Genesis So the Hebrew word translated great, I'm saying it can refer to magnitude and extent of something. So here, verse 14 of Genesis 15 reads, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." That refers to the magnitude of what they were going to leave Egypt with. In fact, as we know from Exodus, once they did, it was just like they devastated Egypt, because they went out with a lot of things. It looked like they looted them, but they didn't really loot because it was given to them willingly. Anyway, the word great could refer to intensity, as it is used to describe the Lord's anger in Deuteronomy 29 verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 24. It reads, "All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger?" Now if you read that, you say, why is the word great? It doesn't appear, yes. See, the translators of the NIV convey the sense of intensity in the Hebrew word that means great, in that they use the word burning. That's why they, instead of translating the word great, they use the word burning. Because the phrase burning anger is literally from the Hebrew great anger. So they say burning to convey intensity. It's also used in the sense of intensity that it is the sense that the translators of the NIV rendered our Hebrew word with the word bitterly. To still convey intensity, they use the word bitterly. The translators of the NIV, that's the way they did it in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 3. It is, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." Now that's a human being praying now. It's not the superhuman being. It's Hezekiah telling the Lord, "Look at how faithful I have been." Could you say that? Could you honestly say that? But you have to answer that. Then it says, "And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Now that clause, "and Hezekiah wept bitterly," is more literally from the Hebrew, "and Hezekiah wept with great weeping." That's the way it is in the Hebrew. "And Hezekiah wept with great weeping." But here, to convey intensity, great weeping, they use the word bitterly. Now the word great can also be used in other ways, such as to describe the importance of something or someone. Nonetheless, the sense of the word in our passage of Jonah 1 verse 16 is that of intensity. That of intensity. So then, examination of the key words in the little sentence, "the men feared Yahweh with a great fear," of Jonah 1:16, enables us then to understand the response of the sailors. They were definitely afraid of the Lord in the natural sense of being terrified, But that was not all. They also were in awe of the Lord. They had profound respect of the Lord Jonah had introduced to them, to the point that they worshipped him. Now, all these responses could not be captured by merely stating that the men greatly feared the Lord of the NIV. Now, Jonah intended to convey that the men were terrified in the natural sense because of what they have observed. But they have been afraid, they not stop with the emotional feeling of apprehension because of possible pain that could come from something unpleasant. They went a step further to develop within a short period a profound respect for the Lord that leads them to worship of the Lord Jonah introduced to them, implying that they believe in the Lord. Now, if there is something, if I will call this, probably one of those crisis growth in the spiritual life because of what they have seen. Now, there are sometimes, you have to remember this, there are people that you may be saved before they were, and you may even be receiving sound teaching before they were. But within a short time, they'll grow you. Why? Two reasons. One is, they may have been devoted to the Word of God more than you have been, even though you've been listening to it for a long time. Secondly, maybe they have gone through some crisis that caused them to seek the Lord more than you have done, because your life seemed to have been flat. You know, it's just nothing major, so you just, as they say, that you say, buzz around, so you just go along with things because you just, for you, there's nothing, you know, nothing is challenging in your life. So you just keep going. But if you are challenged and you have to grow up spiritually in a hurry, then you may outgrow those who have been in the faith longer than you have. And that's what happened here. These men, the thing they have seen, have catapulted them to a different spiritual level. In any case, it is our assertion then that their fear of the Lord resulted in their worship of the Lord. That's our assertion. Now the fact that their fear of the Lord resulted in their worship is first then indicated by the conjunction and, that the translators of the NIV used to introduce the next clause of Jonah 1 verse 16. Look at the next clause. They use and. Now earlier, if you recall, we indicated that the Hebrew conjunction used this second time also has a sense of Makarov result. Now this means that instead of the word and, we should use another conjunction that indicates results, such as so, or therefore, or simply the word that, as reflected in the today's English version and the contemporary English version. Now it is true that several of our English versions, they now translate the Hebrew conjunction, but it is probably better to translate it so as to reflect that what followed results from not only natural fear, but awe or respect that leads to worship of the Lord. Now the first act of worship on the part of the sellers is offering of sacrifice to the Lord. As stated then in the second clause of Jonah 1:16, when he said they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Now the expression offered a sacrifice is actually translated from a Hebrew word with the basic meaning of to slaughter. To slaughter. It is, that word can refer to the killing of animal for eating, as it is used, same Hebrew word in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 15. It reads, nevertheless, you may slaughter. Some Hebrew word, zabah, that's what is translated here. You may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, as if it were gazelle or deer, according to the blessing the Lord your God gives you. Both the ceremonially unclean and the clean may eat it. But the key thing here is that the same Hebrew word translated sacrifice is translated here slaughter. Now the slaughter of an animal could be for sacrifice to the Lord. As the word is used for the slaughter of the animals for sacrifice during Solomon's dedication of the temple, as described in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 63. First Kings, chapter 8, verse 63. It reads, Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle, and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. So here it is used for sacrifice, although the animal was slaughtered. So in our passage of Jonah 1:16, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of to sacrifice. Now sacrifice to the Lord is an important aspect of worship of the Lord in the Old Testament time, as we can gather from the demand of Moses to Pharaoh about letting Israel go and worship the Lord through using animal sacrifice in Exodus chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. Exodus chapter 10. Verses 24 through 26. Exodus chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. Here it is, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. So you see, offering of sacrifice is important in worshiping in the Old Testament time. Now see, sacrifices were used to offer thanks to the Lord, as was the case when Noah offered his sacrifice to the Lord after the flood in Genesis chapter 8 verse 20. Genesis chapter 8 verse 20. He reads, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. So that is worth thanking God. Now that sacrifices were means of thanking or thanksgiving to the Lord is also indicated in the promise of Jephthah to offer sacrifice if the Lord granted him victory in battle, as in Judges chapter 11 verse 31. Judges chapter 11 verse 31. It is, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. So the sellers offer their sacrifice to the Lord as part of their worship of Him and thanksgiving for their deliverance from the storm. Now, one could wonder how the sailors were known to do so. Well, this should not surprise us, shouldn't be surprising to us, because most pagans at that time offered sacrifices to their gods. Now, this practice could be traced to Noah's first sacrifice after the flood that we just read. Now, you see, this is what, because of people's ignorance, they don't know some of these things. All the nations of the earth come from the three sons of Noah, who no doubt passed to their descendants the necessity to offer sacrifice as an act of thanksgiving to the Lord. In other words, Noah taught this to his sons, and they observed him do that. So all of them learned, that's where you thank God. So whatever their children scattered, that's what they taught them. That explains why you see all this. Almost in many cultures, there's still some kind of sacrifice, whether they're believers or unbelievers. That's what happened in the ancient world. So, however, though, with the passage of time and people's involvement in idolatry, the sacrifices that were to be offered to the true God were then offered to idols. Consequently, when the sailors responded to the Lord Jonah introduced to them, they had no problem sacrificing to the Lord as part of their worship to the Lord. Now, their sacrifice to the Lord is an indicator that they have believed in Him and so were saved. So we are not given, though, the details of this sacrifice, but there's nothing that could preclude that taking place in the ship or even as soon as they reached Joppa, since they were returning to it when the storm actually stopped. So the first thing we know is they offer sacrifice as an act of worship. Now, a second act of worship on the part of the sailors is their vows, as given in the last clause of Jonah chapter 1 verse 16, when it says, made vows to him. Now, this time, the Hebrew conjunction that we discussed previously has the meaning "and" to indicate another action of the sailors that resulted from their awe or profound respect for the Lord. The expression made vows is literally from the Hebrew, they vowed vows. Now, this is because we have a Hebrew verb that means to vow, that is to make a binding promise to God, possibly with the consequences of if somebody failed to keep the promise. Now, this is followed then by the Hebrew noun that means vow. That is, again, a binding promise made to a deity. So it can be a promise to devote something to God, as was the case with Jacob when he was fleeing from Esau, in that he promised to give a tithe of all he earned to God in Job chapter 28, verses 22. Genesis chapter 28, verses 20-22. Genesis chapter 28, verses 20-22. This is Jacob's promise recorded in Genesis chapter 28, verses 20-22. Reads, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God would be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I will return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So a vow could then be a promise to God, where the one who makes it promises to deny self some comfort or necessities of life for a given period, as we see, for example, in Psalms 132, verses 2 through 5. Psalms 132, verses 2 through 5. That's where somebody makes a vow to deny himself certain things until certain things has taken place. Here it reads, Psalms 132, verse 2 reads, he swore on earth to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, you see, the scripture, though, does not mandate making of a vow, but once a person makes a vow, the individual was obligated to fulfill it. As is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. He reads, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. Now, so the issue is, you are not required to make a vow, but if you do, you must carry it out. Now, so we do know that there are several vows recorded in the scripture, and sometimes it's a vow that people make in order to intensify the idea that their prayer will be answered, as in case of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 11. For Samuel, chapter 1, verse 11, it reads, and she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery, and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That's a promise. That's a vow. And God answered that, and she fulfilled that. Now, of course, vows, though, can be used, though, to praise God, as we can deduce from Psalms 22, verse 25. It can be used for thanksgiving, but it's also used for praise. So here in Psalms 22 verse 25, it reads, from you comes the theme of my praise. In the great assembly before those who fear you, will I fulfill my vows. That's part of praise. So, anyway, we have noted that vows can serve several purposes, though. So the question is to determine in which sense the sellers made their vows to the Lord. Now, there are at least two possibilities. It could be that their vows were part of their worship, in the sense of offering thanks to the Lord for their deliverance. Or it could be that their vow is a promise to sacrifice in the future only to the Lord that Jonah introduced them. Now, it seems to me that both senses were implied. In effect, the sellers used their vows as part of their thanksgiving to the Lord who delivered them, but at the same time they promise in the future to offer sacrifices to the Lord that they now have believed. Now, this being the case, the sellers then, by their vows, have once more demonstrated that they were saved, in that they have rejected their gods in favor of the Lord that Jonah introduced them. So the point is that the evidences that we have then, that we have looked at, confirm that the sellers were saved. Therefore, the overall message that we have been studying for a long time, which is that God directs the events of this life to bring glory to Him. We are now concerned in this section, describes the storm and its result. It has been confirmed. In other words, that message, God directs the events of this life to bring glory to Him, has been confirmed in that not only were Jonah, and in this case was Jonah going to go to Nineveh, but these sailors have been saved. So there's no doubt that they have now been the recipients of God's goodness in a secondary manner. So remember also that from what we studied, that God's action will usually have primary purpose and other secondary purposes. So the salvation of these sailors was the secondary purpose, where the primary purpose was for God, for Jonah to get to Nineveh and preach the gospel. And that is what we'll begin to look at next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to live in fear of you, in respect and awe of you, so that we can honor you in every way. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.